And then for that sermon then, let us turn to our text, Acts 16, 30 to 40. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. On August 16, 1966, an Iraqi pilot flew a Russian MiG-21 out of Iraq and into Israel, landing safely in the desert and giving Israel and the West a sample of a plane no one had yet laid their hands on. Israel and the U.S. crews literally took the MiG apart bolt by bolt, learning the state of the art of makeup of their enemy's latest equipment. Munir Redfa was an Iraqi Christian who was fed up with having to run bombing missions against defenseless Kurds on Saddam Hussein's orders. So Israel's intelligence agency, Mossad, had arranged to make all of the provisions to make sure that Redfa had all of his requirements and preconditions met so they could get this plane. Besides a sizable payout of Israeli shekels, Redfa insisted that his entire family be smuggled out of Iraq, knowing the vindictive retribution that would be carried out against them if he stole a Russian MiG-21 and left his family behind. So weeks before the flight out of Iraq, extended family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, began to leave for medical treatment or as tourists or some other pretense. And the day before he stole the plane, his immediate family piled into a truck to go out on a picnic, as they told their neighbors. But in reality, a group of cooperating Kurds who were getting bombed, right, met them at the Iran-Iraq border and smuggled them into Israel. Awaiting Redfa was, as one Israeli promised, Israeli citizenship, a home, and a job for life with all of your family. When Munir Redfa landed that Russian MiG in Israel, he didn't jump out of the plane and exclaim, "Oh, when I said I want my family out of there, Iraq and safety in Israel, I didn't mean my children." You could have left them behind. He didn't say that. What father would say that? What kind of father would do such a thing, right? No, Redfa insisted above all else that his wife and children be smuggled out of Iraq. They were to be saved before all others. They had to escape. So, while Munir Redfa had much to escape in repressive Iraq here in this physical plane, let me ask you today to make the transition. How much more do we have to escape in a lost and dying world such as ours in the eternal spiritual plane? Huh? As you sit there with your young youths here today. All to which we aspire in this life, apart from Christ, is destined to pass with death and decay, even as God's kingdom dawns brighter and brighter. In this light, for every father who understands what is at stake, what father would flee the destruction to come and not take his children with him? This is precisely what is at stake for the Philippian jailer. In our text today, when he asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He anticipates taking with him not only his own skin, but that of his household. That's the title of our message today, household. He plans on saving not only himself, but also those who dwell under his roof, his entire family. And as we will see, just as Munir Redfa identified all of his family for salvation, so our Philippian jailer will mark all of his family for salvation, including adults, youths, and yes, infants. So let us look to our text today for confirmation of our thesis. Verses 30 to 32, household. When the definition of household is considered, salvation is promised to adults, youths, and infants. I preach this with anticipation, great anticipation here for today or tomorrow, perhaps, seeing our own granddaughter coming into the world. But I won't get ahead of myself here. We have Josiah to consider for baptism too. So our purpose here today is not to detail the story of the Philippian jailer and the circumstances of Paul and Silas. We've done that already, haven't we, as we've been preaching through Acts. Rather, we want to focus upon the direct aftermath of God's miraculous deliverance of Paul and Silas as it affects the jailer. Note what the jailer exclaims, "Sirs, what must I do to look good in the eyes of those around me?" Wait a minute. Sorry. I must have been reading from my politically correct version. This indeed is what the jailer might have said, not to mention you and me, before witnessing the power of God in delivering Christ's faithful servants, Paul and Silas, in freeing them from the power of their persecutors by springing the doors of the jail with a supernatural earthquake. In effect, God put his stamp of approval upon Paul and Silas and their message by freeing them from the bowels of a hellish prison, a captivity far worse than anything suggested by Guantanamo Bay or Abu Ghraib, if you know anything about first century imprisonment. All through Philippi, a spiritual bondage had been abundantly evident. Paul and Silas had freed a slave girl possessed by a demon of divination. You may remember Paul and Silas had preached Jesus as a liberator from the superstitious customs of the Romans, notorious for their paganism. How ironic that they had been thrown into a physical prison of stone and iron, buried deep within the bowels of the earth, when the jailer and the slave girl and the crowds were bound in a spiritual prison of superstition and darkness. Roman culture was fast disintegrating with a number of trends. First of all, sexual and marital debauchery was rampant throughout the Roman Empire. Divorce, adultery, homosexuality characterized the lifestyle of the hip and progressive Roman citizen. Poets like Juvenal lamented the alcohol and drug addiction that afflicted the lower classes of Roman society. Despair, suicide, hopelessness gripped the people such that even the emperor Nero, no particular lover of the Roman people, could say, and I quote Nero now, "Either the empire must die or I must die, but despair will be the sword that kills one or the other of us." So into this abject world of darkness and despair, so unlike our own, came the gospel of light and hope. Note the hope, light, and life in this prison, despite the despair, darkness, and death, as Paul and Silas are singing hymns at night, right? William Barclay says, "The one thing you can never take away from a Christian is God and the presence of Jesus." Ask any seasoned Christian about this, right? No matter your circumstances. "The one thing you can never take away from a Christian is God and the presence of Jesus Christ. With God, there is freedom, even in a prison. And even at midnight, there is light." If this is not your experience today, this life and hope can be yours. It's not too late. As long as you breathe the breath of life, you have this opportunity before you. Our jailer proves this with his actual question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He realized the difference between what he had known before as a lost and despairing jailer, a keeper of other men's death and despair, and what he knew now, after having observed firsthand the liberating effects of the gospel in Paul and Silas' life. It is essential to observe the answer of Paul too. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Note the consistent message throughout the Bible too. The jailer is told to believe, not climb a tall mountain, cross a wide ocean, slay a dragon, or live a life of good works. He is told to place his faith, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus and he will be saved. It's not your good works or your good life cumulatively that saves you, but rather your faith in the work of Jesus on your behalf. Then do good works follow and come. Okay? Get the locomotive in place first, right? Pulling the rest of the train. That is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you do rely on your good works, ironically, you will surely die. Paul says in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not this of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Observe as well, to whom salvation is offered. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and just you by the skin of your teeth. No? Well, look at the text. Yeah, let's look at the text, shall we? You and your household, right? This is not the 20th century evangelical version of the gospel, where only someone who makes a personal profession of faith is offered salvation. No, this is the jailer, to his jailer and to the jailer in the household. What could the Apostle Paul possibly mean when he assured the Philippian jailer in all confidence that salvation was not only being offered to him, but his household? Let's look at the Greek word used here, household. And that word is, I'm sure the Van Middendorps can tell us what that word for household is in the Greek. What is it, kids? Oikos, right, oikos. You're getting to know what that means, aren't you, as a family, huh? What a household is, to live in your mom and dad's household, isn't it a beautiful thing? As you look around, see your brothers and sisters, sometimes they may tease you or beat you up or something, or take your hamburger when you're not looking. But still a joy to live in an oikos, isn't it? A godly household. It's a word that's used often in the New Testament. Paul says, I did baptize also the oikos of Stephanas, that is the household of Stephanas. Lydia was baptized with her household. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. Well, who's included in the idea of oikos, the household? Who might that be? Everybody except anybody under six, maybe? Well, let's look. Look at some evidence, shall we? Let's look at the evidence from the Septuagint, for example. First of all, the Septuagint is what? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Yes, the Hebrew Old Testament, translated for the Greeks that were scattered all over the Mediterranean basin. First of all, 1 Samuel 22, verse 16. Saul orders Doeg the Edomite to kill Ahimelech and all his oikos, all of his household. Both man and woman, child and infant, the text says. Genesis 45:18, Pharaoh ordered Joseph to take your father and your households, that is, your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Your little ones and your wives. Household includes the little ones, children, and infants. From 1 Samuel 1:21, the text tells us that every year Elkanah went up with all his household to offer sacrifice. Genesis 17:23, here we see that Abraham took all those born in his household, that is everyone of male gender down to babies 8 days old, and had them circumcised. Okay, just skimming the surface, if you will, taking some samples. So, in addition to the Old Testament and New Testament passages just cited, there's the early use of the New Testament word oikos as well in other documents. For example, the church father Ignatius, in his letter to the Smyrnians, said, "Greetings to the father and mother of the household," which includes the children of every age, he says. So, if you're not convinced yet by now, I just commend to you, really, the book by Joachim Jeremias on baptism, on infant baptism. And in his magisterial study of this word, he says, and I quote him, I'll be quoting from Jeremias quite a bit here today. When it comes to the rite of baptism, he says, no single member of the household was excluded from baptism. The oikos formula not only referred to the children in addition to the adults, but had quite special reference to the children, and not least to any small children who might be present, unquote. Thus we see that if we're going to be honest with the word oikos, household, we must see this as not an argument from silence, but an argument that would have shouted loudly to its first century audience that you'll be saved, you and your household. Paul's sermon to the Philippian jailer would have been consistent with Peter's sermon to the Pentecost Jews. The promise is for you and for your children. Just one caveat here. It doesn't mean that every child was saved automatically, a view imputed to us oftentimes by our Baptist friends, as if just being born into a Christian family guaranteed that one was a faithful covenant child. You're a covenant child, born into a Reformed family, born into a Christian family. Indeed, you are a covenant child, each one of you. It doesn't guarantee that you will remain faithful, though. This would be to make the same mistake as the wayward Jews of the Old Testament made, that just because he was born a Jew and circumcised that he was automatically saved. No. Rather, Paul's reassurance to the Philippian jailer, you will be saved, you and your household, meant that insofar as the child made manifest all of the signs of being in the covenant and lived a loving and obedient life to Christ, every father could be assured that indeed his infant had grown up to be a redeemed and saved child of God. This is that very same promise to you, O Father. O Father, it's the very same promise to you. The promise was to him and to his children. The promise was that you will be saved, you and your household. Sweet words of assurance, isn't it? I'm here to testify to that today. All of our kids, faithful children of God, leading their children in the ways of God. One of the tests of true fatherhood is not only are your children faithful, but are your grandchildren faithful? If your grandchildren are faithful, then you can be assured indeed you did a good job in raising your children faithfully too. What then was the obedient child of God to do with his household, his oikos? What was he to do with them then? Well, let's look to point two, verses 33 to 34. Household, oikos. When the definition of household is considered, baptism is to be applied to adults, youths, and infants. Our text presents us with two washings here, doesn't it? We looked at this a little bit when we looked at chapter 16. Two washings. Do you see this? First of all, the jailer washes the wounds of Paul and Silas, doesn't he? Prior to their being thrown into prison, our text tells us that Paul and Silas has their garments torn off and their backs beaten with rods. These bloody wounds now the jailer tenderly, lovingly washes clean. But there's another washing too, because Paul and Silas in turn wash the wounds of the jailer. Upon being released from the prison of sin and darkness, our Philippian jailer has his wounds then tenderly, lovingly washed away by the apostle in baptism. There's a deliberate parallel here by Luke. Which do you think was the greater washing? Which do you think was the greater washing? Which do you think brought the greater relief and joy? St. Chrysostom once again says, he washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes, and he himself was washed from his sins. And then we go on to see that it was not just the jailer himself, right, who was baptized, but also his whole household, his oikos, which he further explains by calling it all his family. Now, many of our Credo Baptist friends, Credo Baptist is one who maintains that only about credible profession of faith should anyone be baptized. That because infants are not specifically mentioned, once again, proof texting, that just because they're not mentioned specifically, we can't use this as a proof text for baptism. Au contraire. I beg to differ. This is not true. It is, to their minds, merely an argument from silence. I used to use this argument myself in younger days, to use a text like this and others like it to prove our point. Yet there's perhaps more here than one may think. As we mentioned earlier, when this oikos formula is used both in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, and even the baptism formulas of the Church Fathers, it requires children. I'll go that far. I'll say it requires children. Jeremias, again, has found in his study that the New Testament, and I quote him now, the New Testament oikos formula was adopted from the Old Testament cultic language, and in particular, we may say, from the terminology of circumcision, he says, and introduced the formal language employed in the primitive rite of baptism. He's talking about the early church, too. It has the same form, he goes on to say, it has the same form and the same meaning as the old biblical ritual formula. That is, it includes small children as well as others. Unquote. In fact, Jeremiah goes on to say, it would have been unusual for a family, a household, not to have infants. There's not a case in the Fathers or in the Old Testament when it's used with the rite of circumcision when the household does not have children. So when our redeemed jailer baptizes his family, he also baptizes infants. We can say this with confidence. Even as a convert to Judaism would have circumcised his infant boys under the old covenant, 8 days older or older. It would have been unusual in the extreme for his family not to have had infants and children, since this is the use of the term oikos. It requires it. There's also another important point to make in this regard. Fathers make decisions on behalf of their family, too. Once again, we need to make a mental adjustment here when we come to the understanding of the patriarchal society. We're talking about a patriarch, which is the biblical model, too, by the way. Fathers made decisions on behalf of their families to which every member of that family bore responsibility. It didn't matter whether you wanted to or not. You bore responsibility because your father stood in your place as family head, okay? Scholars call this the idea of corporate personality, where the family acted in unity through the decisions and actions of the federal head, the father. I quote Jeremias again from his study. He says, all important questions were decided by the father of the household, and his decision was binding on all. In particular, in its relation to God and the household was a unity, unquote. Thus, there was a family solidarity when it came to religion and the observances of it, in utter contrast to the extreme individualism found in our own culture. Unfortunately, it is this extreme individualism that we bring to the issue of baptism, don't we? Calvary Chapel teaches that we can just automatically go back to the first century and do the things the way they did then without considering the mindset and the worldviews that we bring to it, too. And unfortunately, we don't bring the mindset and worldview of a patriarchal society when we go back to the first century. We bring our extreme individual, and so many people aren't even aware of it, right? Aren't even aware of their own worldviews. This is a patriarchal society when the father makes the decision on behalf of his family. There's a family solidarity. In biblical culture, when the father was converted, whether it was Stephanus or Crispus or our own Philippian jailer, the whole house was converted, every member of the family. And they were responsible for carrying out the duties and obligations of whatever covenant the father entered into. So, in our own day and age, when, you know, all heads bowed, all eyes closed, look within your navel and wonder, well, am I truly converted and born again? It never entered the minds of the wives, the daughters, sons, servants, as it does in our introspective, individualistic culture. In any given family nowadays, parents magnanimously, piously say, how many times have you heard this? Makes me want to scream. I'll let my kids choose for themselves whatever path they desire. Right? I have to just climb it. Have my wife next to me. Shut up, Dave. Don't say anything. Now's not the time. How foolish. Is there not an eternity looming? Is there not a wrath to come from which we must escape? Is there not a real heaven and a real hell? Is it not a mere breath away for every living soul? Can you imagine any father in the path of a volcano or a flood when there's only one way out of town saying to his wife and his kids, there's the door, dear ones, choose your path to safety. Right? No. That's the attitude of our witless, tolerant, diversity-obsessed culture. If a father is going to love his family and accept responsibility for his actions, he will wisely and judiciously choose the path to safety and lead his family with him. That is precisely what the Philippian jailer does as he follows the biblical path laid out for him in the preaching of the gospel. For the ancient observer, whether you experienced a genuine new birth or got born again was an issue pressed upon you in the preaching of the gospel. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, the text says. And you better had too, because you were getting baptized and God would ever after look upon you as a covenant child and expect the kinds of signs of life demonstrated by a child of his, truly born from above. So kids, that's the responsibility incumbent on you. You bear the mark of a Christian. Your life better bear the witness of a Christian. Be worthy of the mark put upon you. My boyhood pastor, I never understood till later exactly what he meant, but he would exhort all of us kids to be worthy of our baptism. Kind of wonder what indeed that meant. But that's what it means. You're marked. Baptism marks you before God. God says, oh, a baptized one. Let's see how if his life measures up to the baptism that was applied to him. Too late if you don't want it. Too late if you don't want the mark. You are marked now by baptism. You are at least a marked out child of God, a covenant child. The point is, just as the priest in the Old Testament would not wait around for a personal profession of faith from every male child before he circumcised them, owing to the family solidarity assumed by the father's commitment, so Paul and Silas did not wait around for a personal profession of faith from the infants and children before they baptized them, owing to the family solidarity assumed by the Philippian jailer. Jeremias, once again, I quote him, the solidarity of the family in baptism and not the individual decision of the single member was the decisive consideration. When we consider family solidarity resting upon the authoritative influence of the head of the family, it is scarcely conceivable that the baptism of a household did not include all of its members. The possibility that the children might not be baptized along with their parents was not contemplated at all. See, both positively and negatively, we have this established for us. So it is, dads. The weight of responsibility rests upon your shoulders. While our culture and society may consider family solidarity to be passé and so silly, God does not. He has not changed in this regard. You are still the federal head of your family in a covenant economy. And you have the responsibility to proclaim to your kids, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when you do that, you experience what the jailer and his family experienced. That is, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see that around your family dinner table, don't you? Your family devotions, your kids following in your footsteps, rejoicing in having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with families everywhere, some of which appear here every Sabbath morn, children and infants, to hear the Lord, word of the Lord preach to them. So my prayer for each of you is that the joy of the Lord can be your strength as well, too. Father and Son. It's time to lead your family, not in some false subjective way. Well, what's true for you may not be true for me, vice versa, but rather to lead your family in the way of the gospel. True now, true then, for the Philippian jailer and his family, and true for every family sitting here today, including the Van Middendorps. So, with that in mind, let us now come to that place where a father leads his family to be marked with the identity of his Savior, that he might lead them in the covenant way. Let us come to that place of washing, right, to the baptismal font of the Lord, and to the welcoming of the Van Middendorps to our church family, too.